I want to speak to you tonight on this incident that we have recorded here for us, all centered around a young man called Eutychus. Eutychus. I like when I come across Bible names. Sometimes in my study at home, I use the Newbery Bible. Mr. Newbery moved among the Plymouth Brethren, and one of the glories of his Bible is that he gives you a lot of little notes on the side, and he's very fond of giving us the meaning of the various Bible names. And when we learn the meaning of Eutychus' name, a very strange name, isn't it? But when we learn the meaning of his name, then we are apt to give a little smile, especially in light of the incident here. And it's the only time that he is mentioned in the Word of God. You say, well, what does his name mean? His name means fortunate. Fortunate. When you think of how he came to the house of God, and he sat away up in a high place, fell asleep and fell from the high position, taken up as dead, you would say, well, certainly he didn't do full justice to his name in the passage. Alexander White, one of the Scottish Presbyterian commentators, he wrote a book on various characters of the Bible, and he referred to Eutychus. He called him the father of all such as fall asleep under sermons. Somebody said concerning the preacher, particularly I think on Sunday afternoon meetings, and we've all been in those meetings, haven't we? He says, you're either counting the eyeballs or you're counting the eyelids. It's one or the other. And Alexander White, as I say, called Eutychus the father of all such who fall asleep under sermons, adding the judgment at this point, and he well deserves all his fame. I suggest to you that at times there is a Eutychus in every one of us. And the incident isn't recorded here in order to induce our humour, although we've introduced a little bit of it there in the introduction, but that's not why it's in the Bible. It's not why it's in the book of Acts. When you think of all that could have been written in the book of Acts, it's an action-packed book from one end of it to the other. And all that was left out, particularly, things that could have been recorded are just there in the generalities. But here's a little incident that has been put in, not only by Luke the historian, but put in beyond that by the Spirit of God. And it's there, not just to raise a smile. It's there because it is very instructive. And from a preacher's point of view, it's very helpful because it's one of those nice, short, but packed paragraphs. Maybe this in itself indicates that it has a practical bearing. But tonight, we want to think about this fella, this man called Eutychus. I think the first thing that we must note as we look at this man is, first of all, number one, the advantages he enjoyed. The advantages he enjoyed. And as we look at the passage there, there seems to be a threefold advantage that he had. Three advantages that he had. The first one is that we would notice that he had access to the people of God. He had access to the people of God. Because where do we find him? We find him among believers in Christ. Not merely religious people. That would not necessarily be to his advantage. In fact, that could prove to be a snare to him if they were not on track with the things of God. Because the Bible says, when the blind lead the blind, then both of them fall into the ditch. But Eutychus here was among the Lord's people. He was among good people. Verse 7 says there that he was among the disciples of the Lord Jesus. And I always remember what the Lord Jesus said concerning his disciples. He described them as being the salt of the earth. We use that phrase. It's slipped in, hasn't it, now into the common phrase. And sometimes they get used to people to whom it is not applicable. First and foremost, And strictly speaking, solely, it is a reference to the people of God. We are described as the salt of the earth. Then the metaphor changes a little bit, and we are described as those who shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. So when all the lights are gone out and there's darkness, there's a little light shining, and that's the people of God. Now the people of God, as we well know, people of God are not a perfect people, but they are a good people. They are those who love the Lord in sincerity and in truth, living epistles, living letters, testifying to the grace of God in our lives. And we can say tonight, without any fear of serious contradiction, that the absence of such people upon the earth is a forerunner of certain doom. A certain doom. You remember the parable that the Saviour told concerning the wise and the foolish virgins. These virgins, five were wise, five were foolish. They were waiting for the bridegroom to come, that they may go into the marriage supper. And it says of the wise virgins, that when they went in with the bridegroom, the Bible says then the door was shut. That was the door of gospel mercy. And when God's people were taken out of this earth, and there's no more faithful preachers and no more gospel preaching, it is a forerunner of doom. The presence of the people of God on the earth is an indication that the door to heaven is still open. You remember what it was said of Lot. Indeed, it was said to Lot. The Lord told Lot, if you can find 10 righteous men in Sodom, even though that city is given over to wickedness, I will spare that city for the sake of the 10 people. There was much to be gained in doing so. Yes, this young man had access to the people of God. He had also access here to the apostle of God, because this was no ordinary meeting in the church. The apostle Paul, the mighty Paul, was present. And of course, what could we say about Paul, the man who labored more abundantly than all the others? The man who at one time in his experience had been caught up into the third heaven. This man who is the model missionary, who just kept going, refusing to give up. This man in his personal holiness, who exuded all the fruit of the Spirit. A man who was greatly gifted. Oh, what a privilege it was to hear this man preach. But you know, we've kept back the best wine to the last. Here's a man who had access to the Word of God. He went to hear Paul preach. How did Paul describe the content of his ministry? It went like this. He said that he preached nothing else other than that which was written in Moses and the law and in the prophets. The apostle Paul was a very biblical preacher. At the end of his ministry, he's in his own hired house, and there's gathered onto him the Jewish leaders in the great city of Rome, and from the morning to the evening, he expounded unto them the things out of the Scriptures concerning the kingdom of God. The Word of God, the clue is in the name. The Word of God is greater than the people who believe it. The Word of God is greater than the apostle who brought it, because the Word of God was given by inspiration of God. And the Word of God is able to make us wise unto salvation. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And it's very important that we cherish our privileges, because we have the same privileges as Eutychus has. We can meet among the people of God. And whilst there are no apostles today, there are those who think they are, but they're not. There's no apostles today, yet we have access to their writings. We have access to what Paul said by inspiration. And we have access then, therefore, to the Bible itself. I remember that our Saviour, on the very night in which he was betrayed, Judas having left the room to go to do that dastardly act. The Lord Jesus prayed specifically for those who would believe through the apostles' word. That's us tonight. That's a prayer that's still in need. A prayer that's still been answered. When we left our Bibles, we left our New Testament, where we are believing the apostles' words, and the Lord is praying for us. You know where such advantages are cherished? Where they are praised above everything else. Well, then they are added to. The Lord gives more light. If you have a seeking soul, never left by the Lord to stumble about in the darkness. A great promise, of course, is seek and ye shall find. But the other side of the coin is this. The fearful side is this, where there is a privilege given. And that privilege is neglected and despised. It may be withdrawn. You remember what it says of Paul and Barnabas? In Acts chapter 13, it says they preached unto the Jews, and the Jews rejected them and blasphemed them. Listen to what he said. It was necessary. In the purpose of God, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. You see, the word of God to those that believe is a savor of life on the life. When we were saved through hearing the word. A savor of life on the life. But the sinner can turn that same word. That one man to whom it is a savor of life on the life, to another man that can become a savor of death on the death. The old illustration, old yet ever new, it still stands. The same sun that softens the ice can harden the clay. It melts the ice. It hardens the clay. The sinner can judge himself and damn his own soul. But these are the privileges. These are the privileges that Eutychus enjoyed. But then notice here, secondly, we have the troubles that he faced. The troubles that he faced. And the first trouble that we had here, and the one that really sits to the fore, is that he had a physical problem in the church. It was of a physical nature. He's in a packed meeting room. The ground floor, all the seats are gone. They're standing up the side of the walls. And he can only find himself a seat in a high window. He's on the third story, so he's not just 4 or 5 feet off the ground. Well, here's a little bit of science for you. The heat always rises, doesn't it? Remember, I used to go to the martyrs in the Easter Convention, and all the young ones, we all headed up to what they called the hen roost, the second gallery. And then you realised when you got up there about 10 or 15 minutes into the meeting, the heat was rising, all the bodies down below you. And they just like this, it was very, very easy to get tired, wasn't it? Then, well, the heat began to rise back then. It was late at night. Maybe this man had been out in the fields all day. Labouring is 12 hours. You come to this late meeting. It's now midnight. The preacher, at least on this occasion, was not a 30-minute man. And even though there were many bright lights, it wasn't enough to keep him awake. And he fell, first of all, into a deep sleep. You hear him. Do you ever hear a voice snore in church? You can hear him down here, trying to get them quietened down. You know, you could hear the little snore starting to rise, and then down he went, and he fell from the third floor, right down this big drop, hits the bottom, and he's taken up as dead. And it could happen at that point, of course, to anybody. But I think as we think about this, I see Eutychus here as one who pictures the sinner. What a picture he is of the ungodly. The man without Christ. I think we're justified tonight in drawing these lessons. And the lessons that we draw is this. His privileges could not save him. Yes, he's here among the people of God. He's here listening to the mighty apostle Paul, who's in full flight by the sound of it. He's under the word of God. These privileges are great, but they could not save him. You see, these privileges are only a means to an end. And the sinner has a great responsibility to make full and personal use of every last advantage which God has graciously given to him. You remember the words of the Saviour as he stood overlooking Jerusalem. He said, I would have gathered you as a hen doth gather her chickens under her wing, her brood, but ye would not. He didn't take advantage of the privileges that he had. I say to you tonight, don't rely on the faith of a parent to save a sibling, brother, a sister, a friend, or of a child, because that's not how it works in the family of God. We must come individually. We must come personally as sinners to the Lord Jesus. And when that doesn't happen, when that has been neglected, then the Bible says, how shall we escape to neglect so great salvation? I notice here that it was easier for him to sleep than it was to stay awake. Not easier for him just to close the eyes for a little moment, a little slumber, a little folding of the arms, than it was to stay awake. There's an old saying that when you have a show on or something like this, I think it goes back to the fairgrounds and so on, it's the man behind the curtain who matters. You're maybe watching something or something going on, but you're conscious that there's someone behind the scenes watching. That's the man who's in charge. And when we look here at what's happening here, behind the sleepiness and behind the carelessness of the sinner, it's the satanic hand. The God of this world. That's a reference to the devil. That's not Genesis 1-1. That's not the reference to go to. No, the God of this world is our adversary this morning, the devil. And he has blinded the minds of those that believe not. You say, well, if that's the case, then is man a victim? Is man a victim? Can he be excused? The answer of the Bible comes back and he says, no. Because man is a willing participant in this satanic activity. Man loves the darkness rather than the light. Indeed, he hates the light. He's a hater of God. He's bound in sin, but he takes pleasure in sin. And the Bible says of the devil that he has lulled the whole world to sleep. That's the picture behind 1 John 5:19, where it says the whole world lies in wickedness. It is the picture there of a little child in the lap, perhaps even at the breast of the mother, lying content. And lying asleep. The whole world lies in wickedness. The sinner has itching ears. He seeks out a whole heap of teachers. He heaps to himself teachers who will feed his wicked carnality, crying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And the sinner says, that's what I want to hear. The Reverend so-and-so says that it's well with my soul. Goes into a slumber. You see, the last thing the devil wants is his child, his man, his woman, under awakening sermons. It's very interesting how Scripture specifically addresses the problems here. Did you have those words, awake thou that sleepest, and call upon thy God? Satan wants to remove the whole idea of urgency. John the Baptist burst onto the scene, and he came with a great voice of alarm, crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And he cried and he said, O generation of vipers, that would have got their attention. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath of God to come? And the sinner hears a sermon down that line, and the devil's whispering, preachers lifting up the voice like the trumpet sound, and the devil's whispering, that's not for you, or at least it's not now. And the unsaved man ever ever likely to listen to the devil, settles down into a dangerous slumber. It's so dangerous because sleep is one thing, death is another. Eutychus just didn't sleep up there. He fell forward, and down he went, and he was dead. You see, the sinner is not only asleep. The Bible says he's dead. The ultimate sleep, isn't it? Dead in trespasses, dead in sins. And again, it's his own fault. The Bible always puts the blame on the sinner. Mr. Spurgeon says, salvation is all of grace. Damnation is all sin. Eutychus here is in big trouble, the troubles he faced. But notice here, thirdly, we have the power he experienced. The power he experienced. Well, evidently, this disrupted the whole meeting. Meeting was in full flight. Paul's going. Yes, he's long at the preaching. He's much to say. He's going to leave the next day. You know, the story, how he left and how greatly moved they were. Now the meeting has been disturbed. There's a young man lying dead on the floor. Paul intervenes at this point. Look at verse 10. Paul went down, that is, I would suppose, down from a pulpit or down from a wherever he was standing. Was he on a stool, whatever? And it says that he fell on him, that he bent over him and embraced him. Paul got himself involved. And what we're witnessing here is a resurrection. This young man was dead. And you're witnessing here in these few words as a resurrection. Just like the widow at Nain's son. And he coffined up and all. Carried the bier towards the grave. Dead Lazarus. Lord, he's been 4 days in the tomb and now he stinketh. But the power here doesn't belong to Paul. He's just the instrument. In his own words, he would say, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Because there's only one who could say, I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Only one can say, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And what is salvation? Salvation is a resurrection of the spiritually dead. Mr. Wesley wrote those great words. He says, long, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening, a livening, an enlivening ray. I woke, my dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed me. And whilst you might not have the poetical skills to put it like that, but if it's a basic description of your experience, well and good, but if it's not, then you're still in your slumber of death. We can say ye are yet in your sins, on another day nearer a lost eternity than before. Maybe someone says, well, what can I as a sinner do? You've painted a dark picture there. I recognize myself. Can I regenerate myself? Can I even cooperate in this needful new birth, this resurrection that is so necessary to get to heaven? Well, what did Jesus do? He's our guiding line here. What did he taught Nicodemus, expounded to him the new birth, born again, not from within, born from above. Born from above. The Spirit expressly coming like the wind, where it listeth, a sovereign, supernatural work. And yet when the Lord told Nicodemus all these things, you notice what he did. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. You remember what happened? People dying, murmured against God, bitten by the serpents, dying in large numbers. The Lord says, make a brazen serpent, that is a serpent of brass, put it onto a pole, lift it up, and whoever looks on it will be healed. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's a reference to the cross. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. and he bade him to look and live. And that's what we're doing. You know, somebody's drowning in the river. Drowning in the river. There they are, you hear cries for help. And you look out, and they're struggling in the water, they're bobbing up and down. And you wonder if they're going to come back up again. And what do? You look and you see a lifebelt. You run to that lifebelt. And you try your best to get that lifebelt out beside them, to throw it beside them. Now you don't have to learn, neither do you have to tell them all about how it works. Let them do the physics exam afterwards. Let them Google it afterwards. You just get the lifebelt into the water and say, hold on to this for dear life. Hold on to this lifebelt. This lifebelt will save you. And if you hold on to that, you'll not drown, and you can get them into the bank. And so it comes to the way of salvation. Nobody ever got saved because they were a theologian. Just got saved because they were a sinner. And if anybody's concerned enough about their soul, say, how do I get this new birth? You know, all we need to say is, look, just look to Christ. I looked and lo, from Calvary's cross, a healing fountain stream to cleanse my heart. Now I cry. Praise God, I am redeemed. And then we go and learn all about the sovereignty of God's grace and regeneration and all those necessary things and all the doctrine behind it. You see, every conversion is ultimately a miracle of grace. It is a divine, it is a supernatural intervention to bring life into a soul that was dead in trespasses and in sins. The power he experienced. And then fourthly and lastly, we have here the joy that he brought. Because look what happened. Look what happened. He was taken up again. And he broke bread and had eaten and talked a little while. And even until the break of day. And they brought the young man alive. And it says they were not a little comforted. They were greatly comforted, in other words. You see, the new birth, which is a spiritual resurrection, makes a substantial difference to a person's life. Sometimes it can be very, very dramatic. Saul of Tarsus, you think of how he ran around persecuting Christians, wiping them out, nearly wiped out the faith, nearly destroyed the faith. That's the language of Scripture. But when he was converted, he began to preach the faith, which once he destroyed. They could hardly believe it. Wasn't it Barnabas that had to go and persuade them? Like, this is genuine, this is of God. A most dramatic change. But sometimes to the outward eye, there's not so great a change. You have somebody brought up maybe in a Christian home. They attended all the meetings. They didn't protest too much. But they weren't saved. And then some night in a meeting like this, they get converted and saved. Well, they're just going to do what they ever did. Going to be there twice on a Sunday, back to the prayer meeting. What do we expect to see? Well, there's a difference. But you maybe not see it so much in the heart, because you can't look into the heart. But they're now alive unto God. They're no longer just going through the motions. They're no longer just being polite and religious. There's a living spark within their heart now, because they've been born of God. Oh, it says there they were not a little comforted. You see, our God rejoices in the salvation of the sinner. He rejoices, it says, over the sinner that's converted with singing. Why is that? Because salvation came at a tremendous price. He spared not his own son. That's what it cost him. We talk about the love of Jesus, that he had to go to the cross. But what about the love of the Father who sent him to the cross? And when he sees a sinner converted, what rejoicing there is with the Father, what rejoicing there is in heaven. The angels rejoice, don't they? Angels rejoice too. News comes, now our soul saved. The angels that always do the will of the Father rejoice, but then the sinners rejoice. Or the saints, I should say, rejoice also. The church rejoices. Rejoicing in heaven, there's rejoicing in earth. For it says in Galatians 1, concerning Saul of Tarsus, it says they had heard, they'd never seen them by face, but they'd heard this, that he that once destroyed the faith and persecuted the church, now preached the faith that he once destroyed, and listen to what it says, and they glorified God in me. Sinners were here tonight and got converted. What rejoicing there would be. We'd be telling everybody, wouldn't we? Souls saved. A soul saved on Sunday night. Man converted. Maybe somebody long prayed for. Maybe somebody hardly knows even why they come in through the door. Purposes of God been worked out. Just in the quietness of their hearts, bowed the head, said, "O God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed in Calvary." And God always hears the sinner's cry. Step out in the promise. Get under the blood. May the Lord bless these words to all of our hearts this evening.